My name is Roy Heller. I teach Old Testament down at Perkins School of Theology at SMU. I've been there, I think this is my 16th year. I started when I was 8 years old. I and my family have been attending Transfiguration here for, I think, about 7 years now. And this is definitely our home parish. So it's a pleasure and an honor to be here tonight. Everything you need to know about the way in which Christians and particularly Episcopalians, how we encounter, that was an awesome introduction. How we encounter the Bible, I love that, because I'm very big on, we read the Bible, we study the Bible. But the Bible is really something that we encounter, and that's a really nice way of putting it. So I've got, 5 points, and then I'll have a little conclusion. So that's about 5 minutes apiece. And as I go through these different points, I will make reference to other parts of our Christian family who may see things a little bit differently. In order to highlight the way in which Episcopalians view certain things. Does that make sense? Again, and I'm not saying that they're wrong and we're right, but they're wrong and we're right. No. Actually, I'm not. I'm not saying that at all. But we are distinctive in certain ways. So the first thing about the Bible and Episcopalians is that we view the Bible as a historical book. It is a historical book. Now then, for the distinction, everybody's going to say it's a historical book. There are certain parts of our Christian family that will say what that means, the Bible is a historical book, is that everything that is written in the Bible is historically true, that everything happened exactly the way it was written. In other words, seeing the Bible somewhat like an infallible newspaper. You know what I mean? So that if the Bible said, 6-day creation, Bible said walls of Jericho fall down flat, Bible says Daniel in the lion's den, it says these things, those things actually happen exactly the same way that the Bible says it. Because if they didn't happen, then the Bible's wrong. And the Bible can't be wrong, and therefore they have to have happened exactly the way that the Bible says. When I say that the Bible is a historical book for Episcopalians, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that we are able to read the Bible, see the Bible, and again, this is a great thing, sort of see the Bible like a window. One of the ways that we read the Bible is kind of like a window. And that is just like a window, we sort of look through the Bible to see something on the other side. Now, some of our brothers and sisters in the church think that what we're looking through are the historical events that are depicted in the Bible. So far, so good. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Kind of. It seems to me that, in fact, what we're looking through, what we're seeing on the other side of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, isn't the events, but it's the people that actually wrote these things. When I read a portion of Scripture, when I read Mark, when I read Genesis, when I read the Psalms, just like we did tonight, one of the questions that pops up in my head isn't, did that really happen? The question is, what are the hopes, desires, expectations, presuppositions, beliefs of the people that produced this? What did these people think about God? What did these people think about themselves? And what did these people think about the context in which they were living, the historical context, the other people that they encountered? Because it seems to me that is where the message of the Bible comes from. I always like to, in this point of historicity, I always like to talk about how I'm interested in genealogy. That's one of my hobbies. I like to trace my family tree and stuff like this, right? And boy, I could tell you stories about that, but that's not important right now. If you're interested in genealogy, you know how it goes, because at least once a year you've got to go to a family reunion. And if you've ever been to a family reunion, you know how that goes. You drive way out in the big middle of nowhere to somebody's house, and you get out of the car, and at least in my family, you go into the house and there's not a full set of teeth among all of them. You go in the house, You go in the house, and you see your aunts, and you see your uncles, you see your cousins, blah, 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 and you make your way around and greeting, greeting, greeting people, and then over in the corner, you see Uncle Charlie. And you go up to Uncle Charlie, and you say, "Oh, how are you, Uncle Charlie?" And he looks at you, and he says this, "I know who you are. You're the one whose father went and got that Catholic girl pregnant, disgraced the whole family, and had to marry her." Now, at that point, I could ask myself, I could ask two different questions, right? Here's one question that I could ask. Did that really happen, right? Did my father, in fact, impregnate a Catholic girl and thereby disgrace the family and, because of societal expectations, have to marry her? Did that really happen? It didn't happen. My father did not do that, right? But here's, for me at least, a more interesting question. And it's the more interesting question that has to do with the historicity, and that is, Uncle Charlie, why are you bringing that up now? Right? What is that event have to do with this? Because you see, by the very fact that he brings up that story, it has nothing to do with the past. It has to do with my place in that house at that time. It doesn't have to do, in fact, with my dad or my mom or where I came from. It has to do with my relationship with Uncle Charlie, or rather, Uncle Charlie's relationship with me. When I read things in the Bible, I could ask, did that really happen? And that's a perfectly good question. And there are people that are smarter than I can, that I am, that can sort of unravel that type of way of asking a question and understand about the ways in which historical texts work and blah, 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 blah. But for me, at least, consistently, and I think for Episcopalians specifically, I could ask that question. But a more interesting question is, why are you telling me that story now? What does that story have to do with me, with who I am, and my place in the world now? So the Bible, and again, those questions are actually answered. And they're answered not by events, but they're answered by the people that created these texts, that wrote these texts, that edited these texts, that passed these texts down, that actually lived and very often died so that I could read these texts. And so, primarily, first, the Bible is a historical book in that way. Second, the Bible is a communal book. And again, for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, what it means for the Bible to be a communal book is this: it's our book and it's not yours. It's our community and it's not your, right? It's ours and not yours. That's not what I mean by communal book. What I mean by a communal book is, first of all, just like I just said with the historicity of it, and that is that this is a book that was created not by a single person sitting down, right? And again, not casting dispersions, but this isn't the Book of Mormon, right? This isn't Joseph Smith sitting down and writing the whole thing, one person, this coming out of one person's mind, right? The Bible is a communal book. It comes out of literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who create, who pass down, who orally pass these stories down for generations. Those people who eventually write these things down, the people who gather those texts together, that put them together in a certain way, that interpret these things, and because of those interpretations, create other texts that are eventually added to the Bible, and that eventually, when they meet a certain person called Jesus Christ, that they reinterpret those texts yet again, create other texts that get added to the end of the Bible. It's a communal book in the way in which it actually came about. Countless unnamed individuals were involved in its creation. It's also communal, not just in the way in which it comes to us, but it's also communal because of the way in which we read it. We read it in community. Tonight, we saw a perfect example of that, and that is that most of the time when Episcopalians encounter the Bible, very often, it's with a bunch of other people. This is a book that is used in worship. This is a book that is used in communal study. I always like to say is that almost every time in history that there has been a single person that has taken the Bible, gone into the privacy of their own boudoir, and read it and interpreted it all by themselves, not consulting with anyone else, usually wacky things come out of that. Right? Sometimes very dangerous things come out of that. Guyana, for those of you who are old enough to remember. Waco, for those of you who are perhaps a little bit younger. Sometimes wacky things generally come out of people interpreting the Bible all by themselves without consulting anybody else. And sometimes that's dangerous. For Episcopalians, this is a communal book, and that is that whenever we interpret the Bible, we always do it in community. We always do it with other people. We always do it in dialogue. And because we do it in dialogue, it is not the case where my interpretation trumps yours because I've got some fancy schmancy degree from Yale. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything. We interpret it together. And what that might mean is that we don't agree. Whoop-de-doo. Welcome to the real world, right? But at least we know one another, and we understand each other. And perhaps even we grow in love for one another. Because it seems to me that that's, in fact, how the Bible works in our lives. You don't have to be a part of a religious community, a Christian religious community, more than 2 weeks to know this, is that when people get together and read the Bible, one of two things happens. They split. I don't agree with you. You're just blah, 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 blah. And now we have to split. I can't talk to you anymore. I don't know why I break into a southern accent when I say that. But anyway, it's sort of the, it's kind of like Uncle Charlie, right? Exactly right. Either people split, or it seems to me more common, people join together as brothers and sisters. There's something, and again, I don't think there's anything magic about the Bible. I really don't. But I really do, in the heart of hearts, I really do believe there's something mystical about these texts. There's something that when people read these texts together with care, with concern, with respect, with love, that these texts have a way of binding us together into a community in a way that I don't know any other texts that can do that. So the Bible is a communal book. Third, the Bible is a foundational book. Sort of the way in which, again, sort of drawing distinctions, a lot of people, when they say the foundational book, what they mean by that is that it is the last word. It is the thing that determines truth for us. For Episcopalians, that really isn't true. Have we talked about the three-legged school?
We haven't talked about anything yet.
Okay, cool. For we Episcopalians, there is what's traditionally called the three-legged stool, and that is the way in which we come to understand things is through three things. And there are three things that are equally important. There's scripture, there's reason, and there's tradition. There's obviously the scriptures, the Bible, right? Reason, anybody not know what that is? And tradition, the way in which the church has traditionally, throughout history, sort of understood stuff, right? Those three things together, all together, sort of help us understand the way in which things are. I always like to say that, for me at least, and I think for the Episcopal Church as a whole, the Bible is primary. It's primary. And what I mean by that is that it is the first thing we consult. It's not the last thing we consult. Whenever some discussion, when some controversy, when some idea, when some problem, when some decision needs to be made, the first thing we do is go to the Bible and we read what it says. But we don't stop there. The Bible is foundational. I don't know if you've ever tried to live on a foundation without a house. It's not much fun. a foundation is only good enough, I mean, is only important because of the thing that it supports, right? The Bible is foundational for us. It is primary for us, but it is not the last word. I always like to say that all, and again, this is just me, and you don't know me, and I don't know you, and so I can say whatever the hell I want, and I can get out of here. I'll leave at the end of this. I always say that beware of people who use the Bible to end conversations, and cling to people who use the Bible to begin conversations. And I like to think of myself as the latter and not the former. The Bible is our foundation, but it's not the end. It's not the end of the discussion. After we read Scripture, trying to understand where it came from, trying to understand those people and what they expected, what they thought in their historical context, after we read it with each other, then we can start using that information to actually discuss and try to come to some sort of understanding. The Bible is a foundational book. Fourth, the Bible is a workbook. I have a lecture that I give sometimes about what the Bible is like, and I have audio visuals. And I bring out a textbook, a science textbook or something. And I say that there are a lot of people in the church that see the Bible as a textbook. And think about a textbook. Think about what a textbook is like. A textbook, a primary purpose of a textbook is to give me information. So far, so good. Another thing about the textbook is that it doesn't matter where you turn in a textbook, it's always going to be equally true. So far, so good, right? It doesn't matter whether you turn to the last page of a calculus textbook or the first page of a calculus textbook or the middle of a calculus textbook, it's all going to be equally true. Which is different than, for example, and again, just bringing in something else, which is different than a novel, right? When I read Great Expectations, for example, I don't know if you know Great Expectations. When I read Great Expectations, or I read Moby Dick, right? The character may be a certain way at a certain point in the book, but that's not the last word. The reason why the character is that is because it moves. It goes to a certain place. It there's development, right? And so textbooks are very different than, for example, novels. Some people see the Bible as a textbook, so it doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible. Can I borrow the Bible?
Absolutely.
Yep, that's true. Yep, that's true. Yep, that's true. Yep, that's true. Right? It's all equally true, even if it's something that, I don't know, Satan is saying, right? Yep, that's true, right? There's a great thing. I saw this. This was on Facebook. And when you hear Roy Heller teach or something or preach, there's always footnotes, and that is things you don't have to pay for. You are paying for this, aren't you? No, there's things you don't have to pay for, and this is something you don't have to pay for. I saw this on Facebook, and it was like a you know, these calendars where you have a verse a day or something, and you can tear them off or something. And the verse was something like, "Worship me, and I will give you the riches of the earth." It sounds wonderful. It sounds great. Awesome. I love that. The problem is that when you look up that verse, it's in the mouth of Satan during the temptations, and that's how he's trying to tempt Jesus. Worship me, and I'll give you all the riches of the earth. Yeah, context is important. Some people think of the Bible as a textbook. Some people think of the Bible as an answer book, right? And so you, like, do your exercises, and then you go and you see if you're right, right? You see how you match up, right? And some people see the Bible as an answer book. The thing is that with a textbook, the center of the textbook is in the text itself. In a way, when I think about this, the center, the textbook, sort of the motion that I think of when I read a textbook is this. You know what I'm talking about? It's like there's information here that goes here. So the motion of a textbook is this. So far, so good. For an answer book, it's this. So far, so good. Is that I have it, and then I check to see if I'm right. Right? If we see the Bible as a workbook, however, not as a textbook and not as an answer book, but as a workbook, where there's things there, but it's not things that I learn, it's things that I... that are to test me, things that are to try me, things that are to give me an experience of working on something. It seems to me that the way a workbook works is this. I go back and forth and back and forth with the whatever the problem is there. And it doesn't end, right, with workbooks. It seems to me that one of the ways in which we, particularly as Episcopalians, think about the Bible is that I never read the Bible, or, okay, I'm not going to say never, but I try to never read the Bible and leave it and not have anything to do. The Bible always spurs me to action. The Bible always causes me to do things, to think about things, to mull over things, to ruminate over things. I mean, my God, again, this is kind of my job, you know, to sort of deal with the Bible, encounter the Bible. It's kind of what I do. It's they pay me for this, which is ridiculous. But but it's like when I get stuck in traffic, I'm never bored in traffic. Because when I'm stuck in traffic, I've got tons of things to, like, puzzle over. Rarely. Sometimes I come to some sort of an idea. But it's things to think about, things to consider. What about that story about that, you know, that naked man and that naked woman and that tree and that talking snake? What in the hell is that about? And I think about it again. You know, is there something that I missed? Was there something deeper that's going on there? When I read it, what are the problems? What are the things that it brings up for me that I can work on, that I can think about, that I can puzzle over? Because you see, seeing the Bible that way is actually an encounter. I don't encounter a textbook, but I do encounter a workbook. A workbook. And, oh, here's a big one. I have sort of a little preface here. In the ordination services, in the prayer book, you can see this, both for a deacon, for a priest, and for a bishop. The person that's being consecrated or ordained stands before a bishop, and the bishop says, "Do you believe that you have been called to this ministry?" And this is what the response is: "I believe that I have been so called. And I believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and contain all things necessary to salvation." I was just asking you a very simple question. You don't need to go blathering on about, just say yes. Do you believe you've been called? Yes. That's all you needed to say. Why are you blathering on about Word of God, blah, 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 blah? We as Episcopalians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that. There are some in our family, some of our church family, that what that means is that somehow these words were dictated by God, somehow fell from the sky like a Kansas farmhouse, sort of fell on us out of nowhere, and they are in that way God's word. Because of everything that I've said so far, we don't think that it fell from heaven like a Kansas farmhouse. It came from people, real people, just like you and me, that had expectations, beliefs, desires, hopes, dreams, and some of those dreams were crazy, and some of those dreams were wholesome and sincere. Some of those beliefs were ridiculous, and some of those beliefs were heartfelt and good. It comes from people, and it came from people. People wrote them and brought them together and everything? Absolutely. So what does it mean for the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, and again, this is just me. I don't know about the Episcopal Church. When I say that the Bible is the Word of God, this is what I mean. It's a funny thing in English. When I say Word of God, that can mean two different things. It can mean a word about God. So far, so good. that is the word about God, that is the word of God, or it can be a word from God, that is, the origin is from God somehow, and it comes that way. It seems to me that when I say that the Bible is the word of God, what I mean by that is that somehow God has been involved in bringing this text all the way through. Yes, it was written by people, and yes, it was compiled by people, and yes, it was edited by people, but there's something, the word I used before was mystical. There's something mystical about these texts and the way in which they encounter us. What is the central point, I guess, of the Bible? If the central point of the Bible, if the Bible is the word about God, then the central point of the Bible is God. That is, the central message of the Bible is telling me who God is and what God is like. For me, at least, that's crazy. I don't know if I can say that. But it seems to me that's crazy, because here, let me show you something. God is love. I don't need a big, thick book to tell me that. That's a really simple thing. That's a really easy thing. I don't need a whole bunch of stories and poems and oracles and letters and vision reports to tell me that God is love. I don't need that. So if the subject of the Bible isn't God, then what is the subject of the Bible? What, if it's not a word about God, if it is in fact a word from God, then what is the main subject of the Bible? Me. Us. Humanity. Because I can tell you, you can go to any library. There's been tons written on what it means to be human. And it's still being written about what it means to be human. Who can discern the depths of the human heart? It seems to me that what the Bible is about isn't about trying to teach me who God is. That's easy. It's trying to teach me who I am. What it means to be human, what it means to live in relationship, what it means to live in history, what it means to live in context, what it means, all of these things. Cool. I'm going to stop with a story. And it's a story that I tell at the end of my first lecture every year in Old Testament. Elaine knows it. And it's a story that I tell with a wish. And it's a wish that I hope this happens to you sometime in your encounter with the Bible. And here's the story. Like I just mentioned offhandedly, but I can beat you over the head with it. I graduated from Yale.
From where?
From Yale. Yes, Yale. Yale's in New Haven, Connecticut. I lived in New Haven, Connecticut for 12 years because I was kind of slow. I lived in New Haven, Connecticut for 12 years. And one of the regrets that I have about living for 12 years in New Haven, Connecticut is that I didn't visit New York City more. Because every time I've ever gone to New York City, it's always been an amazing, amazing experience. Except for that one time in which I got mugged. But that's not important right now. But every time that I've gone to Manhattan, it's always been just remarkable, 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 remarkable experience. And I wish that I had gone to the city more when I was living in New Haven. If you're living in New Haven, Connecticut, and you want to go to Manhattan, there's two ways to go. You can drive or you can take the train. You don't want to drive. And the reason why you don't want to drive is that once you get onto Manhattan, there's no place to park. And even if you do find a place to park, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg to actually rent a space big enough for a car for a few hours. And so you don't want to drive. You want to take the train. When you take the train, it's Metro North, and you get in Union Station. You start in Union Station in New Haven, Connecticut, and you go down the coast in the train. And if it's the fall of the year, at least, it's an absolutely beautiful, 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 beautiful ride. If you're facing the train off to the right, you're seeing the hills of Connecticut in the fall. It's just beautiful. Oranges and reds and yellows. It looks like the entire mountain is afire. It's just absolutely beautiful. And off to the left, you see Long Island Sound. and the sun reflecting off the water. It's an absolutely beautiful ride going from New Haven down to Manhattan. When you arrive in Manhattan, you come in to Grand Central Station. And at Grand Central Station, you actually come in underground. Well, of course you come in underground because real estate is so expensive in Manhattan, you don't want to actually build a track on the ground, right? You want to build it under the ground so that you can build stuff on top of it. Make sense? Sure. So you come in underground, and you have to walk up steps to come to street level. The last stop before Grand Central Station is 125th Street up in Harlem. And at 125th Street, the station there is actually an elevated track. Well, of course it's an elevated track because real estate is so expensive in Manhattan, you don't want to actually build the track on the ground. You want it to be elevated so you can do stuff underneath it. Sound good? And this is the way it happens. You leave New Haven and you come down and it's a beautiful ride and you come in and you stop at Grand Central or at 125th Street and it's an elevated track and this is what you hear.
Henderson assistant, Henderson assistant, Henderson.
That's what you hear. If you interpret it, it says 125th Street, 125th Street. Please exit the train or something like that, right? And so you hear the bell and the doors open and people come and go. And you're sitting there, and you're sitting there for maybe 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes while people shuffle. And you're sitting there on the elevated track, and so you're actually looking down. And every time I happened, every time I did this, it was the same. And that is, you look out the window, and it seems as though you're seeing all the world. There's people everywhere. You look down, and there's cars parked at the curb. In the winter, you can see smoke coming out of the grates in the sidewalk. Sometimes, if it's spring or summer, you can look up and you can see women leaning out of windows in colorful muumuus. There's a gas station here. Sometimes you might see men drinking out of paper bags. I don't know how they can drink out of paper bags without the. But anyway, you see men drinking out of paper bags, and people. It's almost as if you're seeing all the world. And then the bell rings, and the doors close, and you're off. And you hear this.
Next stop, Grand Central.
Next stop, Grand Central. So 125th Street is an elevated track. You come into Grand Central underground, which means that sometime during 125th Street to Grand Central, you go into a tunnel. Duh. And it always took me by surprise. Because this is the way it works, is that you're looking out the window, and it's as if you're seeing all the world. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, all the lights go out, and you don't see anything. But that's not quite true, because you see, the light stays on inside the train. And so what happens is that at 1 minute, you're looking out, and it's as if you're seeing all the world. And suddenly you're seeing a balding, middle-aged man. Or you're not. Well, some of you are. But I'm seeing myself. When you read the Bible, you're going to see lots of things. You're going to see that naked man and that woman and that talking snake. You're going to see a bunch of people getting together to build a city with a tall tower. You're going to see a man that God tells him to kill his own son. You're going to see a man lead a bunch of people out of slavery. You're going to see a little boy with a slingshot that's able to kill a giant. And you can see that same boy when he grows up committing adultery and killing someone for it. You can read Psalms. You can read oracles. You can read Gospels. You can read epistles. It's almost as if, when you're reading the Bible, it's almost as if you're seeing all the world in front of your face. But my prayer for you, my sincere prayer for you, is that sometime, when that happens and you're seeing all the world, that sometime the lights go out And suddenly you say, oh my God, it's me. And so that you're able to understand yourself, you're able to understand your relationships, you're able to understand your responsibilities, you're able to understand your communities, perhaps even you're able to understand your world in a way that you could not have any other way except through encountering Scripture. Thank you.